Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, continuing our study in verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Prior to beginning our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, which gives each of us in the privacy of our own priesthood the opportunity to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. We do that by the mechanism that God has set up. It's a grace mechanism, and it is found very lucidly in 1 John 1:9. If we name our sins, these are the known sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which is the unknown sins. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering together to study your word and to grow in grace. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us in Christ's name. Amen. We left off last time, of course, in verse 22, abstain from the many, from every form of evil. We looked at cosmos, cosmic one and cosmic two, and there's lots of forms of evil. There's all sorts of categories, and we discussed that in great detail. So now we'll move on to verse 23, where it says, and this is, of course, the postscript here that Paul is writing, and Paul is probably communicating to someone that's taking dictatorship, and, of course, every word in here is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and at the end of the day, that's what we have. So, is 1 Thessalonians the first book that Paul wrote, or is Galatians? I'm leaning towards Galatians as being the first book in the Bible that Paul wrote that we have recorded, but 1 Thessalonians would be a close second. There's no doubt about it. So Paul says in chapter 5, verse 23, now may the God of peace, the word for peace is irene, which means many things in the Bible. Here it stands for reconciliation. And that's what God does. He reconciles himself to mankind. It also stands for prosperity. Sometimes it's used for both. Sometimes it's used for prosperity, where this would refer to the fact that you are expected to reach full prosperity. So, but the God of peace here is in reference to the reconciliation of God to man, and that is through the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. God is one in essence, but three in person. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. But they have exactly the same attributes. There is no variation. There never has been a time when there was, when there was not the Trinity in existence. God created time. God is not bound by time. He is omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He has all these attributes that we've discussed in the past. But God cannot overlook these attributes, and therefore we have the issue of man being outside of any type of ability to have a relationship with his Creator because of sin. And God made a plan to get rid of the sin problem, and we are reconciled. We're brought back. We're provided the opportunity to be saved, and the work of Christ is a reality. It's a historical fact. It occurred. But for us to take advantage of that advantage, we have to believe. We said this last time, that basically Christ promises salvation to anyone that will go through the door. But you've got to go through the door. How do you do it? Is it by works? No. It's by faith, which is a grace mechanism. You simply believe when you hear the gospel. At that second, you're in the family of God, and you cannot get out. Very relaxing. Once that dawns on our brains, it's very relaxing. Until it actually dawns on you, you're going to be wondering whether I'm in, whether I'm not in. You don't need to wonder. You're in, and you cannot get out. You're in the family at that second. You receive His righteousness, and God's not a liar. Once you have His righteousness imputed to you, you're justified. Justification means that God can now accept you. He can let you in. That's why He's the God of peace. He's the God of reconciliation, irene, Himself, sanctified. The word for sanctify is our friend, which means hagios, which means to separate. We also use the word as a saint. That's simply someone that's separated. What are we separated from? We're separated from the cosmos. And so positionally, we're separated right now. Experientially, you could live your entire life in the cosmos. So positionally, you're sitting at the right hand of God the Father because you're in unity with Christ. Experientially, you're right here, sitting in these chairs in the Center for Terrorism Law, and you're going through phase two in your life. Now, whether or not you can recognize the grace of God and get and take advantage of what He's offered you in time is a question. It's a question that only you can answer. So now may the God of peace Himself sanctify, separate you entirely. Entirely. You're not, you know, God doesn't like half measures. You're not half saved. You're not a quarter saved. You're saved. You're in. You're in. And of course, if you want to get to maturity, you can do that too. You can separate yourself from the cosmos and go into the divine dynasphere. And then it says, and may your spirit and soul and body. We are a trichotomous being. We have a human spirit. This is not the Holy Spirit. Your Bible may have a little S there. If it does, hooray for that Bible because they got it right. Sometimes you'll see a big S, like in verse 19. Same word, pneuma, but the translator recognizes this is not the human spirit, it's God the Holy Spirit.
Are we born with the Spirit?
We are not born with the human spirit. In fact, we're going to study the doctrine of the human spirit and soul momentarily. But the first point is we're trichotomous. We have a human spirit, we have a human soul, and we have a human body. Now, the human body, of course, is the most temporary of the three. Once this human body rots away and you die, you'll never see it again. That human body will be gone. You'll have a resurrection body. What does that look like? Well, we have some language of accommodation about what the resurrection body is. It's a fantastic vehicle, but it's a shell. What you really are is your soul. Your soul is what you are. The human spirit is given to any believer or any person that believes at the second of salvation. You receive a human spirit. And the human spirit has a function. So let's get into the doctrine of the human soul and the spirit. We all kind of know what the body is. It's called biological life. And let's see what it says about the soul and the spirit. We might also go to the doctrine of life. The soul and the spirit is on page 213 of your handout. And the doctrine of life is on page 114. So let's look at the soul and the spirit first, because that's what we have here referenced in the scripture. This is a clear pronouncement that you are a trichotomous being. And the most impermanent of these three things is the body. The human soul is indestructible. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, the human soul will go on. The human spirit is indestructible, but only the believer has a human spirit. The human spirit, of course, again, is given at the second of life.
Did you say the human spirit is indestructible?
Yes, indestructible. Both are indestructible.
Oh, okay.
Cannot be destroyed. We know that the universe will be destroyed at some point. A new heaven, a new earth will be created. And you and your resurrection body will be very secure with your human spirit and your human soul. So the word soul in the Greek is psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E. And it is imputed by the breath of lives. In Genesis 2:7, we have the breath of lives. It's in the plural. It's not in the singular. We have Adam created from the dust. That's biological life. And the biological life is there, but it hasn't been energized yet. It's not a human being. Human life is biological life, is not human life. Biological life is not human life. It's biological life. So God had to do something. God did something. He breathed into the nostrils the nephshamah, which is the breath of lives, and then you have, of course, a human being, the first human being, your grandfather, my grandfather. That's Genesis 2:7. So God breathed the breath shema, the breath of lives, the neshama is how you pronounce it. He breathed his napach, the nephshama, and then we became, that first human became alive, a human being. And what is this life all about? Well, it's called the soul also. The psuche is the Greek word, the soul. And what you really are is what you are in your soul. And the soul has essence. The soul has an essence. I quote here, of course, the Hebrew word for the image of God is teslam. And of course, I'm slaughtering the pronunciation, but it's T-S-E-L-E-M. And that actually means a shadow image. God doesn't look like your biological life. It's a shadow image. God has essence. We have essence. And that's what it refers to. So the soul has essence. What is the essence? Well, and what is the image of God? I guess we can go to Genesis 1, 26 to 27. We have the Hebrew word make, and that is the word ashah, which means to make something out of something. And so we also have the word image, which is tlesem, which means a shadow image, a thing that is a shadow of the reality. And this is, of course, self-consciousness, moral reasoning power, and self-determination. As Colonel Thieme put it, you can say these things: I am, I ought, what you ought to do, and I will, what you will do. So, as the great philosopher from a humanistic viewpoint, Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. We all got that. Every human recognizes that they have a self-awareness. They can look in the mirror and see, yep, that's me. So I am. We also have a moral reasoning. Every human has a conscience that's normal, that is. We're not talking about morons or idiots. We're talking about a normal human. They have a conscience. And this is, I ought. Animals don't have an I ought. They don't have that at all. They operate on instincts. And when they have two competing instincts, the dominant instinct will always supersede the other instinct. And then I will.
So Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. But Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. So which one is?
Descartes' an unbeliever. So that's about as far as you can do. As an unbeliever, you can figure out that you exist, that you're here. You can figure out that there is a God, but that's about it. Romans chapter 1, God is manifest. Everybody realizes, that's honest with themselves, that there is a creator of some sort out there. So the atheist really is someone that's mad at God. Even the atheist understands the concept of God, therefore they really can't be an atheist if they understand the concept. They just choose not to believe in it.
A lot of them are God haters, but I'm like, why do you hate something that doesn't exist to you?
Yeah, they operate on a different pattern. So we have I am, which is your self-awareness, I ought, which is your conscience, and I will, which is your volition. The crown jewel in the soul is volition. God has sovereignty. God has these characteristics. I am, I ought. God knows exactly what he's going to do, and of course what he will do is anything that's consistent with his character. God cannot do things that are outside of his essence. He cannot save, he cannot allow a human to have fellowship with him unless that human satisfies his righteousness. And God, of course, made a plan to solve that problem. The likeness, if you read the word likeness, it's demuth, which means a pattern or a model, and then created, we have the word bara. So you've got lots of different Hebrew words used in the context of Genesis 1, 26 to 27. Bara means to make something out of nothing. And that always refers to the soul, Isaiah 43:7. God made something out of nothing. The soul is real, but it's immaterial. The body is real, but it's material. You can touch your body. You can't touch your soul. It's real. Both are real. Absolutely real. One's material, one's immaterial. The soul has essence. It has self-awareness. You realize your name, rank, and serial number. Acts 20:10. This is called, in some psychological fields, the ego. It has emotion. Luke 12:19, many other passages. The emotion is designed for appreciation and, of course, for entertainment. I have an emotion, you have an emotion. What do we emote about is the question. Do you emote about foolishness or do you emote about something that's worthwhile? Now, my emotion, of course, my standards and norms are not the same as yours. You might like a certain type of music. I might despise it. No harm, no foul. It's just your personality. So, next three, you might have a hobby that would bore me to tears, or I have a hobby that just excites me very much. None of this is evil or wrong. It's simply part of the emotion which responds to what's in the mentality. Which is our next one, mentality. The mentality has a conscious part and a subconscious part. You can divide this up. There's Greek words called the nous, and there's another Greek word called gnosis, which means knowledge. And how this exactly works, I used to work on cars when I was little with my dad, change spark plugs, dew points, you can actually change it, do all that stuff yourself. Today, good luck with that. You've got to have a computer. It's extremely complex. The soul is extremely complex, and the wiring between the emotion and the mentality and the self-consciousness, between the I am, the I ought, I will, it would be, if we could diagram it, it would be absolutely phenomenal. So it's hard to really put all these things in the pigeonholes except for the general principles. But we do have a conscious mind, obviously. We have a subconscious mind. The garbage that the conscious mind can't handle is put down into the subconscious. And sometimes when you have dreams, the subconscious will kick stuff out of the garbage can into the conscious mind, and you think about things, you do all sorts of stuff. What drives out nonsense out of the subconscious is Bible doctrine. It takes a while. It's not going to be done overnight. So you could have some traumatic childhood experiences, and you just can't sleep, and these things keep coming back and bothering you. It might be incest. It could be a whole lot of garbage in there, which you know, which occurred on you through no fault of your own. You could have had a rotten SOB as parents, or something other, you know, traumatized you, and it's all in the subconscious, hidden away. Sometimes it pops out. What washes out all these things, of course, is Bible doctrine. Ultimately, if psychologists would realize that, they'd have a great business platform, but of course they reject that. Instead, they go in for self-awareness type activities and excuses. Well, you do this behavior because your mom dropped you on your head when you were little, and they go in for these types of psychological things that are basically tied up in you're okay, I'm okay type stuff, which might put a band-aid on things, and you could suppress memories, but ultimately it's not going to wash out the garbage.
I have a quick question.
Yes.
In Genesis 1:26, when God says, "Let us make man in our image,"
right,
man was made in the image of God.
Right, the shadow image.
And then, so in Romans 8:29, where it says that he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son, is that something different than
that's something different, because the image of his son refers to the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. You take in the full realm of Bible doctrine into your soul.
So that's a soul.
Yeah, so you have the capability of taking it in, but whether you take it in or not is up to you. And that requires consistent exposure to accurate Bible teaching.
So this Genesis 1:26 was in the spirit?
No, that's Genesis 1:26. When it talks about the image, it's the shadow image of God. It reflects the fact that we have certain things that God has. We are conscious beings with a volition. And God certainly has sovereignty. He has a will. He has directive wills. So do we. Animals don't have that. So this just refers to the apparatus with the shadow image. Of course, God has things far beyond what we have, but we do have these things. And of course, we know from the scripture that God designed humans for two reasons. One, to resolve the angelic conflict, and two, because I want to bring many sons into glory.
So it's like an imprint.
For his own sovereignty.
Like an imprint kind of thing.
Well, again, we could speculate, but what the Word of God tells us are general broad principles. Our little brains can't really handle too much. And that's about all I can tell you about that, is what we have from the Scripture. But we know that it's a shadow image of God. We know that God has a will. We have a will. So we share these things that God has. We are beings, unlike any other being created in the universe outside of angels. Angels share the same things that we have in terms of volition. And back to volition, which is the crown jewel. So let's go back to our mentality, though. We have a right part of the brain, the cardia. The Bible probably talks about this right part, which is called the cardia, or the heart. It doesn't refer to the pump that pumps blood. The word heart refers to where knowledge in the soul is stored and is transferred from gnosis to epinosis. In the Hebrew, we have the word lev. That's how it's pronounced. And both words mean thinking. Lots of verses about these things. It means thinking. Thinking, thinking, thinking. That's what the goal is the mentality. It's put the thinking in there. We have a frame of reference. This is the place where epinosis is stored, Proverbs 4:4, 1 Corinthians 2:9. We have a memory center. We have a vocabulary story and categorical storage. And, of course, you can't think beyond your vocabulary. If your vocabulary is down to like five words, like, what up, dog? You're not doing a whole lot of thinking, because you cannot think beyond your vocabulary. You have a fantastic computer, which is called the brain, with, 10 trillion connectors? I mean, it's a fantastic machine, but it doesn't operate unless you have language, unless you have words. And the more words you accumulate, the more you can actually think. And of course, we know that in professions, we have words that stand for whole bodies of information. You might charge, if you're a lawyer, your client comes in, you say res ipsa loquitur, and they get all excited and you charge them money because they never heard of that before. What does that mean? Well, you know that stands for a whole bunch of tort activity, like let the person beware. And so the thing, we have the same terms in science and theology. Rebound, what does that mean? Well, it stands for a whole category of information. Theophanies, Christophanies, sanctification, soteriology. They're one word to stand for huge bodies of information. So you cannot think beyond your vocabulary. Now, vocabulary is interesting because there's been some studies that have occurred, and even the most pristine tribes that are on the face of the planet, they have very complex vocabularies, which is far in excess of what they need to survive. What you need to survive, if you're naked and afraid or something, is not much. You need fire. You need that. But you don't need this vocabulary. But even the most pristine societies in the Amazon, the deepest parts of Africa, or wherever you want to go, they have very complex vocabularies. Very complex, because humans are humans. The brain is the same. The IQ is the same. But you've got to have a vocabulary. That's why I encourage people to read and study and learn words and languages. You have the subconscious, of course, the storage for impressions and that don't necessarily exist in the conscious mind. It's a place of dreams. And epinosis, Bible doctrine, can remove the garbage out of the subconscious. And we've all got garbage in the subconscious. You might have a recurring dream of some traumatic activity that occurred. Ultimately, it will dissolve. It will go away in time. As you increase your intake of Bible doctrine, all the garbage gets washed out. And you replace your old norms and standards, which is from the cosmos, with God's norms and standards. And then you can start thinking clearly, but it takes time. There's no one-shot decision to do these things. There's only one one-shot decision in Christianity, and that is salvation. That's the only one-shot decision of Christianity. It takes 1 second, 2 seconds maybe. You hear the gospel, you give it a hearing, and you say, I'll take it. Boom, you're in. You can never get out. Part two, to get to maturity, that's thousands of decisions. And God set it up to test your positive volition. What's more valuable to you? Your job, your spouse, your clothes, your hobbies, or Bible doctrine? And of course, the answer for most people is the former. They don't hold Bible doctrine in high regard. Because where your priorities are, that's where your time is. That's where you're going to spend your time. Is where your priorities are. If you have a wonderful hobby, I bet you spend a lot of time in your hobby. What's more important, your hobby or doing what God tells you to do, your creator? Oh, my hobby. If you're honest with yourself, just say, my hobby's more important. You can't scam God. But you say, look, my hobby's more important right now, but I'm going to expose myself to doctrine, even though I don't really want to. It's not exciting to me. I got to admit it, God. This stuff bores me right now to tears. I don't like the person that's teaching it, and it's too hard. It's a lot of time. It's consuming. But here's the I will. I'm going to do it anyway because you order me to do it. And once you've conquered that little puzzle, then it will become a sweet-tasting manna to you. You will start to develop a capacity for God and for doctrine. And then it won't be a chore. You can't wait to get to Bible class. So if you're honest with yourself, and you might as well be, you don't have to scam God and say, well, you know, Lord, I'll be there and I love Bible doctrine. No, you don't. Just tell him you don't love it. It's like number three on my priority list, but I'm going to do it anyway. I do realize the command, and I will do it. And then if it doesn't really light your fire or excite you, do it anyway. Do it anyway, because there will come a time when it will pay dividends beyond your imagination. Now, some people are light up to Bible doctrine like a Christmas tree right off the bat. Remember the parable we studied in the Gospels? You know, the seed falls in the ground. Some people just, they're hot for doctrine. They're there every day for like 30 days and they're gone. Never see them again. They're gone. And then some people are there and they're not there and they come back. You know, just it's a matter of consistency. And different people have different attitudes about the Word of God and what's the importance of the Word of God. But always try to level with God. Okay, so volition is the crowning thing here. We have volition, we have a conscience, of course. Volition, though, is positive or negative. Positive or negative poles, and I've developed this myself, which is just a car battery. It's pretty simple. Your car battery has a negative and a positive pole. And When you're on positive signals towards God, you send up beep, 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 beep. I want to be saved. He'll give you the gospel. If you're a believer and you want to learn about Bible doctrine, positive signals will emanate. You don't even know what you're asking for. You just know when you sat in a church as a younger person, this is bullshit. You said, this can't be God. Really? And your common sense just kind of kicks in. What that is, it's your positive volition. You're saying, Lord, this can't be you. These people are idiots. It doesn't make any sense. And then God will drop it right in your lap. When you have positive volition, He will send you someone that teaches accurate Bible doctrine. He has to, or He's not fair. And that's blasphemy. Then you got to make the decision. Well, I will expose myself to it or I won't. And that's where it takes thousands of decisions on a daily basis, day after day after day. When it starts out, it might seem a grind. But as you crack the maturity barrier, it'll become a wonderful pleasure. In fact, you can't live without it anymore. You look forward to the next day. And you can only take in so much doctrine a day because the human body has to be fed and our attention span is minimal. We understand all those things. Otherwise, we would be sitting here for 10 hours straight. If I could stand that long, my voice would hold out. But, you know, humans being humans, it just doesn't work that way. So we have to take it in increments. But the volition is the crown jewel. You make the choice. It's your free will. And God cannot violate human free will. He will not. He'll do everything up to the point of violating your free will, and He'll stop short. He can't. Otherwise, there would be no free will. If God could reach in and turn the positive button in your soul, you would no longer be a human. You'd be coerced. And God, you're not a human. You'd be a robot of some sort. AI, artificial intelligence, with no volition. This is freedom, and God will not violate your freedom. And then the conscience, of course, is determining right from wrong. All humans have a conscience. It's called the synodasis, to know with. It convicts you of sin. Your conscience will tell you you're a sinner. And that's the bad news. It's not the good news. The good news is God has done something about it. It functions on human thinking. Your conscience, of course, is the ability to discern between right and wrong, between good and evil. It sets norms for serving God. It opposes dead works. And, of course, your conscience, when you start learning Bible doctrine, your conscience will line up with proper norms and standards. There's always a happiness to complying with your conscience. The softest pillow is a clear conscience. Somebody said that. I can't take credit. I don't know who said it, but I forgot. So I'll put it in quotation marks. The softest pillow is a clear conscience. And then you have false norms also produce legalism. It destroys the conscience. Legalism destroys your conscience because it puts in false norms and standards. It's the basis for enduring unfairness without defending yourself. If you know that you're doing right, you don't have to defend yourself. Let God defend you. God will repay. People mistreat you, mishandle you, screw you over. Oh, well. God will take care of that. God knew you were going to be screwed over a long time before. He wants to see what you're going to do. Are you going to complain and demand your rats, as we say in Alabama? Or are you going to say, well, put it in the Lord's hands. Not a big deal. He knew about me a trillion years ago. He knew I was facing this hardship. So put it in the hands of the Lord. Stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. It doesn't tell you to get up here and write the devil's world and demand your rights. The soul is influenced by the old sin nature, Romans 5:12. The battle is for control of the soul. It's the old sin nature versus the Holy Spirit. That's the battle. Who's going to control your soul? And who decides who controls the soul? You do. Your volition is the gatekeeper. You decide who's going to control your soul. Is it the old sin nature with its lust patterns? Or is it God, the Holy Spirit? And your decision, who controls the soul? So we have all sorts of temptations, environmental flaws, flaws that you inherit. There's trends of the old sin nature. There's all sorts of things. But once you realize what the old sin nature is, and that's what you got to do to defeat it, you got to realize how it functions. You're born with it. It will never leave you to the day you die, which means you will sin until the day you die. You might cut down on the sins. You might switch the category of sins. But you don't stop sinning. And so some people walk around in sinless perfection. They're fools. They're liars. In fact, 1 John chapter 1 says they're a liar. If you say that you have no old sin nature, you're a liar. If you say that you don't sin, you're a liar. In fact, those people that say they don't sin are filled up with all the worst categories of sins you can imagine. Because they're filled up with legalism. Legalism. And self-righteousness. And those are horrible, vile sins. And they're ate up with it. But they say they don't sin because they haven't fornicated or they haven't stole something from 7-Eleven. Therefore, they're justifying themselves in their own eyes. Point five, the soul is the battleground, and that's where Satan attacks. The soul is the battleground. Who's going to control your soul? And of course, Satan doesn't want the Holy Spirit to control your soul as well. The soul has lungs. They're designed to take in Bible doctrine to respond to God. That's how you respond to God. We are responders. God is the initiator. You'll notice that in the Old Testament, believers are always said to be females. And when we don't respond to God, what are we called? Whores. Adulterers, adulteresses. We're not said to be males. And that is because God is the initiator. In life, in category 2 love, the male is supposed to be the initiator. The male is the head of the family. The male is the head of the household. The male initiates and the female responds. Now, of course, if a female reacts to you, you've got some problems because females can react. But when a female responds, then things are going along very nicely. When males abuse their authority, then the female will react and she will not respond. Unless she's got Bible doctrine. Then she doesn't react. Remember we say that in 1 Peter? She responds. Get the tape on 1 Peter. Amazing passages in there. For a mature woman that's married to an idiot husband. And he's an abuser of his authority. What is she supposed to do? Bitch and moan and double deal and give him, you know, nothing for breakfast except crackers? Nope. She does the exact opposite. Because now she is no longer responding to that male. She's responding to God. She does her job as unto the Lord. She substitutes the Lord for the knucklehead that she married. And I might point out that she's the one that said, I do. Nobody twisted her arm to say, I do. She did it all by herself. So ladies, if you identify a male that's an idiot, oh, but they're so good looking. Yeah, that's a great criteria for marrying somebody because they're good looking. Now men fall for this more than women because men are physically attracted to pulchritude. And I know many a man that's married a woman because she's good looking and it's hell on earth. Hell on earth. So we studied this before, but no extra charge. The battleground is the soul. And God is always the initiator. You're the responder. So you're the female. Do you respond to God? And God's the ultimate gentleman. He does not force you to respond. A gentleman doesn't force anybody to respond. A husband in a relationship with a rotten wife, you don't force her to respond. You simply do your duty as a noble husband. And if the wife doesn't respond, oh well. That's the whole story of Hosea. Hosea had a wife that was a real humdinger. She was out having sex with other men. And she had children that she produced with sex with other men. And what did Hosea do? He kept them as his own kids. He knew what she was doing. But that was the analogy. Israel is God is it was Hosea. And Israel, of course, was the unfaithful wife. God's faithful to us. As a believer, you can't get unsaved. Pistis ho logos, faithful is the word. Okay, so the soul and the spirit, of course, the soul has lungs and we're meant to respond to God. You breathe in Bible doctrine, that's what lungs do, folks. I breathe in air and then I exhale. You exhale is your application of that Bible doctrine to reality. Breathing it is, you got to take it in. Store it as epinosis in your soul. When you exhale, you apply it to reality and therefore you glorify the Lord. You glorify the Lord in two ways. One, taking in Bible doctrine. That's the inhale. And then the exhale. That's when you're a subject matter expert witness. Do you apply doctrine to reality? When you're treated unfairly. When you have the problems of life and the winds of adversity blow on you. What do you do? Do you apply the Bible doctrine you've learned? Or do you fall apart and scream and yell and blame God and criticize and bitch and moan? What are you going to do? That's the great question. Now, of course, I'll answer that for you. We all fall apart and bitch and moan, of course. But then you can rebound and say, okay, I'm going to apply doctrine. I've got it there. I'm going to apply it. Now, there are some lucky people that have doctrine as a ready reaction force right there. And they're always on the alert. And when they get tempted, they don't fall. They apply it immediately. And, of course, that's a mature believer. Most believers fall apart. And then, of course, they remember something they heard in Bible class like 2 years ago. And then they recall the doctrine. And, of course, we saw this in Lamentations. Remember what Jeremiah said? This I recall to mind. What does he recall to mind? Bible doctrine he inhaled with his lungs. Therefore, I have confidence. Ooh, okay, now I can apply it to the situation. That's the goal of all this stuff. The soul and the spirit are different. Point seven. Hebrews 4:12 in our passage here. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. They're different. So, the unbeliever is said to be dichotomous. 1 Corinthians 2:11 to 14, Jude 19. 1 Corinthians 2:11 to 14 says what? The psychikos man, the soulish man. We're all born with a soul. Bible doctrine is foolishness to the psychikos man. That's the unbeliever. They cannot comprehend it. They might academically understand the concept, but they say no. That's foolishness. It doesn't say they can't understand. You can make the gospel very clear. Do you understand it? Yes. It's foolishness. I reject it. So it doesn't mean that they can't hear the words, metabolize the words, and understand the gospel, because the Holy Spirit takes the place of the human spirit to make it understandable. But they say, no, it's foolishness. Bible doctrine, don't try to give Bible doctrine to an unbeliever. You're just wasting your time. Many unbelievers will say, well, what about the heathen never heard in Africa? How's God fair about that? Just smile at them and give them the gospel. Because you can convince them all about the integrity of God and things of that nature. It doesn't mean a thing to them. Unless they're a believer, it's like, you're just wasting your time. You can tell them about the Trinity, and you can tell them about how the Bible is historically accurate, when all these intellectual arguments, doesn't mean a thing. If they're on negative signals, doesn't mean a thing. And I've won many debates with people that are intellectually midgets. And it's easy to intellectually destroy them, and I'm tempted to do it because I can do it quite easily. And so I've got to overcome that temptation myself. I just want to crush them into the ground intellectually. And, I can do it. But I have to resist the temptation. And basically recall that I've just got to give them the gospel and get out of the way. And many of these people, they're not honest. They don't want questions. They just want to debate. They just want to criticize and debate. No one negative signals. So the believer is dichotomous. He has a soul and a body. Body will die. The soul will go to hell for all eternity. A believer is trichotomous. We have a soul, a spirit, and a body. The body is biological life. When does God impute the soul into the unbeliever? Because that's you. He imputes it at birth. When the fetus emerges and it's viable from the woman, that's when God imputes the breath of life. Here it's just the singular, it's not the plural, because you don't have a human spirit. And you get a soul. Now, that runs contrary, of course, to all the Baptists and all these other people. And they say abortion is murder. Whatever abortion is, it's not murder. Murder is the unlawful taking of a human life. You don't have a human life in the womb. You have a fetus. You have biological life. You have reflex motility. There's no soul. You cannot copulate and create a soul. Sorry, can't do it. You can copulate and put the genes together to create biological life. But that's it. And God is faithful. And in every case, when the fetus emerges and it's viable, these are called preemies. Preemies when they come out before they're supposed to come out. But if it's still viable, God will impute a soul to it. It may live 5 minutes and die, or it may, be successful and grow up to be a person. But God imputes a soul at birth. You must be conceived again. Is that what it says? No. You must be born again. Oh, but God knew me in my mother's womb. I got news for you. God knew you a trillion years before your mother had a womb. That's not determinative of when God knew you. That's a language of accommodation. Of course he knew you before you were in your mother's womb, or while you were in your mother's womb, or after you're dead. There's no time frame on God. He knew all about us before the foundation of the world. So, of course, this offends many people. Oh my golly, how could you say that? Because that's what the Word of God says. Look up the doctrine of life. The doctrine of life. Very clear in the Bible. And in fact, in the Old Testament, it gives you a great mechanical dissertation. It says if two men are fighting and they cause the death of a third party through their negligence, the penalty is death for the two men. Then it says if two men are fighting and they cause a woman because, you know, you're fighting, you swing and miss and hit the woman. You cause a woman that's pregnant to have a miscarriage, the penalty is not death, because you have not killed a human being. It's a fine to be determined by the judges for her inconvenience, because she's got to get knocked up again. Got to start all over again. If it was a human life in the womb, the penalty would be death for the two men. It's not death. It's a fine that the judges will determine, because she is now inconvenienced, which is a nice English word of saying that she's got to get pregnant again. So, that's when human life begins. And you begin when God imputes the soul to the biological life, when it emerges from the woman's fetus. Now, we talked about last Bible class about how the truth will set you free. If you're a woman and you've had an abortion, many of them have this horrible guilt complex in their subconscious. I've murdered something. And these religious organizations fuel this. And they got you right under their thumb for the rest of your life. And some women commit suicide because they can't deal with the guilt that I murdered somebody. Well, the truth here will set you free. The truth is, what? You have not murdered anything. And if you're a male and you've had sex with a woman and she committed an abortion, you might say, well, I'm a co-party and I'm guilty. You haven't murdered any. You're not a co-conspiracy in murder. Murder is the unlawful taking of a human life. Whatever else it is, it's not murder. You have disposed of biological life. Now, I'm not advocating abortion one way or the other. It's a decision between a woman and her doctor and the parties involved. None of my damn business. But I can tell you on the authority of the Word of God, you haven't murdered squat. Now, they will string me up alive in a Baptist church for saying that, if I ever had a chance to say it in a Baptist church, because it offends their sensibilities. Well, that blazes with them. The Bible doesn't teach this, and so if you have had an abortion, if someone's listening to this tape, you have not committed murder based on the authority of the Word of God. Whatever else it is not murder. So the truth has set you free. The doctrine, Bible doctrine, has set you free from this sin of a guilt complex. So march forward and study the Word of God, and the bird that has a broken pinion shall never fly again, BS. The bird, which is you, that has a broken pinion, which is sin, you can fly 100 times higher than you used to fly. Just take in the fuel of Bible doctrine, and all this nonsense will fall by the wayside. But I've seen people that are exposed to accurate Bible teaching, such as we've just done this doctrine, and they'll never be back because they're offended. And it's amazing to me. I've seen it. So, but that's their problem, not mine. But I'm not going to pull punches. I'm not going to say, well, I can't say that doctrine because I'll drive out half the congregation. Well, leave. I didn't ask you to come here, and I'm not asking you to stay. I'm telling you what it says. Yes, ma'am.
So then, biological life isn't human life until the child takes its first breath.
That's right. When the child takes the breath, we know that God has imputed the soul. The suke is imputed when the child takes his first breath, which is your sign. When it takes that breath and it screams, that's an indication that the soul is there. So biological life is the physical life. Human life is biological life plus the soul. That's human life. Now, when you die, Christ didn't die to save your body. Your biological life is not the reason he died. The biological life is a shell. It's a tent. As Peter said, I've got this tent, this tabernacle, biological life. I'm about ready to leave it. And I will never see this thing again. The next thing you will have, obviously we have some type of interim body before we get the resurrection body. But you'll have a resurrection body. Biological life is not that much. It's a wonderful thing. I mean, biological life is marvelous. We are marvelously put together. It's a wonderful machine. But that's all it is biological life. It's wired directly to the soul right now. Take a hammer and hit your finger, and you'll see how it's connected. Because you'll want to say a bad word that will come out through the soul. And you might even say the F word. And that's not a sin necessarily. It's just an explanation. Okay. So, but this doctrine will truly set a lot of women free. I'll just tell you, in the United States of America, a lot of women have had abortions. I mean, the numbers are staggering. And people kind of put it in the closet. Well, they might know somebody in high school that had an abortion. You don't know all the people that had them that you don't know about. Lots of them in high school, college, etc., etc. Please don't raise your hand, but lots of women have gone through this process, and lots of them are under the thumb of legalism because they don't know the doctrine, and they do not know it.
But the other thing is just that, you know, how many sins did Christ pay for on the cross? Yes, that is a sin. Let's just call it what it is, you know.
Well,
he paid for it.
Yeah, I can't say it's a sin. I can't say that abortion is a sin. I can't tell you in the authority of the Word of God, abortion's a sin. It's an inconvenience to have biological life taken out. I don't know.
I'd say the worry that it causes a woman afterwards. And that
Well, those are sins. Anxiety, worry, stuff like that. Whatever it is, it's not murder. Now, murder's a sin. So, therefore, if it's not murder, I would say it's not a sin. But
like cutting off someone else's hand, because that would be killing them.
Well, again, I'm not,
really matter,
you know, yeah,
what
I mean...
matters is it frees them from the feeling that they have a sin that's unforgivable.
Yeah, the doctrine of harmartiology, harmartia means sin, there are many sins that we don't know are sins. So the good news about the doctrine of harmartiology, just find a known sin that you know is a sin. I stole bubble gum. Everything else is washed away immediately. All the unknown sins, the sins you're not quite sure if it's a sin or not, just name the known sins. All those things are gone. But I'm telling you, it's not murder. That I know.
Can I read the passage in Exodus 21 from the better version of the New American Standard real quick? It's Exodus 21,
sure.
22. It says this. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, mm-hmm. in other words, the baby's born, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as a woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, and we're talking about to the baby, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise.
Yeah. Now, the other penalty is not referring to the baby. It's referring to someone else that's hit and killed. It's a bystander. And it's not a baby. A baby is a human. It's a fetus. So the translation, of course, is lousy. It's a fetus. If you bump into a woman that's pregnant, she's not going to have birth and give birth to a baby. She's going to have a miscarriage. A fetus will pop out that's dead and no soul is imputed to that fetus. Then she has to get impregnated again. So it's a lousy translation.
Are you talking about if there's any further injury to the woman?
No,
if
the woman's killed, or if her eye's put out, or something of that nature, yeah, then it's an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But if the only injury is she has a miscarriage, then that's about it. There's going to have to be a fine determined, but the clear point of that passage in Exodus is there's no human life in the womb. There's biological life. Anyway, we'll get to that later. I want to finish up our doctrine of soul and spirit. So I'm going to hold questions until we get through this, and we won't get through it. Okay, so the soul and spirit are different. We have a human spirit. The human spirit is given at the point of salvation. It is the thing that attaches to your soul, and it cannot be separated forever. It'll always be there. The only instance where we have the soul and the spirit that were separated was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His human spirit went to God the Father in the third heaven. His human soul went to Hades, the compartment in paradise, the compartment in Hades. His body went into the grave. All three came back together. The body somehow disintegrated, and we have the resurrection body, of course. And the human spirit and the human soul came back together, and then we have the trichotomous being of the Lord Jesus Christ, body, soul, and a resurrection body, and of course he is in hypostatic union. As God, he's true God. As human, he's true human. You, however, you're not going to lose your human spirit. Once you have it, it's wrapped around your soul. It is the carburetor. If your soul is the engine, it's the carburetor. It allows you to learn Bible doctrine. That's the function of the soul. It's your carburetor. It's your energizer. It allows you to learn Bible doctrine. Without that, Bible doctrine would be foolishness to you. And it allows you this relationship with God. Without the human spirit, you have no relationship with God. You have to have a human spirit. Adam and Eve had a human spirit. They lost the human spirit when they died. They didn't physically die. Dying, you will die. Dying means they lost their human spirit. They got their human spirit back when they believed in the coming Messiah and God gave them the skins of an animal. So they went from a trichotomous being to a dichotomous being to a trichotomous being. Very unique. You and I can't do that. We go from a dichotomous being, soul and body, to a trichotomous being. Our body will be substituted with a resurrection body and will always be a trichotomous being, but our spirit is fused onto the human soul. Christ, of course, was unique, and we are not in that category. So that's the next point. Point 8. The Hebrew spirit, the human spirit, in the Hebrew is called Ruah And in the group is called, in the Greek is called pneuma. That's the word for spirit. Remember, the word for soul is psyche. So the pneuma is created by the Holy Spirit at salvation. 1 Corinthians 2.12, 1 Thessalonians 5.23. It attaches permanently to the soul. In all dispensation, God imputes His eternal life to the human spirit at salvation. The human spirit is necessary to comprehend Bible doctrine. Romans 8.16, of course, 1 Corinthians. The cardia, point 9, is the male part of the soul and is meant to control the emotion. The female part of the soul is set out in 2 Corinthians 6:11 to 12, and that is the part that responds, of course, to Bible doctrine. The cardia, sometimes you have the word nous, which it refers to the mind. You have the word cardia. Again, how exactly this thing works, if I could diagram it, I really can't diagram it. Colonel Thieme diagrammed it in his own terminology, and he divided the nous from the cardia, and he talked about information going into the nous being academically understood, transferred into the cardia, in the form of epinosis. And it's a good teaching illustration. I like to shorten it, because, again, I don't know exactly the mechanics of how this stuff works, but we do know that Operation Z, that you can academically understand something, but even if you're filled with God the Holy Spirit, when you hear something, and if you say, no, I don't believe it, it's not going to be transferred down as epinosis, which is usable. You've got to believe it. You've got to believe the doctrine of eternal security. For example, we've had the doctrine of life. You might say, I don't believe it. It will do you no good. You heard the doctrine, you understand the doctrine, I simply do not believe it. And therefore, it does you no good. You can hear the doctrine of eternal security and say, I do not believe it. You're still saved. It will do you no good. When God puts the test out and you've got to apply the doctrine of eternal security, you can't apply it because it's not there. And so, point 10, the cardia is also used to describe the place of mental attitude sins in the Bible. Mental attitude sins are said to come out of the heart. And of course, that's the thinking part of the soul. That's the thinking part of the soul, which is influenced by the old sin nature. Again, the wiring between the old sin nature, the nous, the cardia, the emotion, the subconscious, the conscious mind, the volition. It's a fantastic diagram. If we could diagram it, nobody can. But the soul is said also to be a place of misery with scar tissue. That means you reject Bible doctrine. Scar tissue develops on your soul. You make yourself miserable. False teachers communicate false doctrine from the heart, Jeremiah 14:14. But their heart, of course, is filled up with garbage. Garbage in, garbage out. You breathe in garbage, you put out garbage. Reversionism is described as part of the cardia, the soul. Psalm 10:6. Psalm 10:13, Jeremiah 17:5, Jeremiah 17:9. The soul is the area for the capacity for love, according to 1 Samuel 18:1, 1 Peter 1:22. The capacity for, if you want to be a good lover, you're not a sexual gymnast. Love is in the brain. It's consideration. All good lovers are great thinkers. You think, and therefore you understand the opposite member in marriage. So a good lover is a good thinker. That's what a good lover is. And so the soul is where you think. It's your capacity to think. So, as I said, a good lover must have something in the mind, not be a sexual athlete. At death, what happens? The soul departs from the body. 2 Corinthians 5:8, Job 27:8, Psalm 16:10, many other passages. The soul and the spirit will go back to God who gave it, and the body goes where? Back to the dirt. It's biological life. It's biological life. And, of course, look up the doctrine of life. We didn't have time to get to it today. But the doctrine of life will tell you these things as well. What is saved? Christ did not die on the cross to save your body. He died on the cross to save your soul. And only the soul is saved. The soul must be saved because of the workings of the old sin nature upon it. Romans 5:12, Ephesians 2:1. The soul is what you really are. The soul is what you really are. And the soul is located, of course, in the cranium. And that's just deduction. You cut off your hand, still the same person. Cut off your foot, cut off your leg. If you ever watched that movie Monty Python, where they're cutting off various parts, I'll get you, yeah. So, obviously, people used to think the soul was in the heart, the pump of the body. No, it's not the pump. We've had people with heart transplants. The soul is in the cranium, which has the thickest bones around any part of the body, is around your head. And it's, again, the soul is immaterial, but it's real. And so as we close our scripture here today, let's go back to the Word of God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This refers to the rapture. Because, remember, that's what this letter started out with, the rapture. At the rapture, if you're alive, this is a deep thought, so hold on, you're going to be in a body. You're going to be a body. And may it be preserved complete. In other words, you know, Paul anticipated the rapture in his day. He thought the rapture could come in his day. And he was correct. There is no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. So this is like a good wish to people. You know, I hope you're alive when the rapture comes. Your body, your soul, and your spirit all preserved until, without blame. In other words, I want you to keep doing what you're doing, taking Bible doctrine, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that those who are alive will be caught up together with those that are dead in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We will not precede them. The dead in Christ will rise first. And then we will, in a blink of an eye, rise upright with them. So you will not taste death if the rapture occurs. You'll be in a body. But this body will be transformed immediately into a resurrection body. And you won't see this thing ever again. But you'll have the resurrection body. So that's what Paul means here. He's sewing this all together. He's concluding this letter as he started out, because that was one of the questions the Thessalonians had. Hey, people are dying and the rapture hasn't occurred. What's happening? So he's just saying, you know, it would be nice if your spirit, soul, and body is preserved complete until the rapture comes. But in some cases, in most cases, as we know, it's been 2,000 years and the rapture hasn't come. So your body is not being preserved. Most bodies are rotted away. They're long gone. They're cannon fodder or fertilizer somewhere. But the soul and the spirit are face-to-face with the Lord. In the church age, you're in heaven. And you're waiting for the rapture, because that's when you will get your resurrection body. So if you're in that generation of wimps, that generation of wimps will be the ones that don't die. And, you know, they're the wimps. They didn't get to experience death. If the rapture occurs 1,000 years from now, we'll be in the category of, ooh, we got to die, which is a glorious thing. And God appoints the death of each and every believer, and the death of every believer is precious in His sight. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank You for the opportunity of studying Your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things and make it a source of blessing in our lives to glorify You in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.